I do want you to know that last week I handed out a chart, and if you didn't get that and you would like it, I have some more up here after the class. You can get this, and this could be helpful to you as you try to orient to the historical context of Isaiah, but really all of the prophets, including the minor prophets. And again, for the sake of those who were not with us last week, I want to do just a bit of review since we just started the book of Isaiah last week. Essential things to keep in mind in the Old Testament history. When Israel had their first king, King Saul, that progressed for a period of time in 1 Samuel, and after Saul, the next king was David, King David, the man who had that great love for God. And then after David was King, who was the son of David and the wise king. You know, that's he desired the wisdom of God. But after Solomon, keep in mind, this is the nation of Israel. These are God's chosen people. Keep in mind that after Solomon, things did not go so well. And understanding that fact is so helpful in your understanding of the overall scriptures. Because after Solomon, his son Rehoboam was to take charge, but Rehoboam was not such a nice guy. And so when the people appealed to him to be nice and lighten the load, Rehoboam first sought the counsel of Solomon's advisors, and they said, lighten up. And then he sought the counsel of his friends, and his friends tell him, you think my dad was tough? He hadn't seen nothing yet. I'm going to make your lives miserable. You know, tough guy thing? Well, that didn't go so well. And so the kingdom split. And Jeroboam became the king of the north. And the northern kingdom is called Judah. Sometimes it's called Ephraim, which is the largest tribe. It might be called Samaria, or it might simply be called the north. So that's just this northern kingdom. And Israel's divided. So you have, what did I say? Oh, thank you. It's Israel. Yeah, I know that. Yeah. Bless you. That was a test. I knew that. Israel, Ephraim, the north, Samaria. That's all the northern kingdom. Judah is the south. Bless you. Judah is the south. See, if you confuse those, it messes you up through the rest of Scripture. Good. The 10 tribes went to the north, and the ones in the south are Judah and Benjamin, but typically referred to as Judah because Benjamin is such a small tribe, kind of absorbed into that. Okay? So Israel, north, Judah, south. Now keep in mind then, with the kings of the north, we know this now, all of the kings of the north were what? Bad. All of the kings of the north were bad, starting with Jeroboam. It was just constantly pursuing sinful ways. Even so bad, remember when Ahab became king, he brought in Baal worship. And so the northern kingdom is just in huge, huge trouble. Continual disobedience to God. Continual rebellion. The southern kingdom that we call Judah, the southern kingdom, it had some good kings. But you guys, it was like there's 19 kings, about 8 of them were good. Okay, and so there were some up and down, and so it was more favorable for the southern kingdom. But ultimately, you have these two kingdoms progressing. The northern one is going bad constantly until God's going to bring judgment on them through the great power of Assyria. The southern kingdom's coming along, and good, bad, mostly bad, every now and then a bright spot. And Isaiah comes on the scene. And he's trying to warn Judah, the southern kingdom, that if you keep following the pattern of Israel, God's judgment's going to come on you too. Don't follow the pattern of the northern kingdom or Israel. Now, the book of Isaiah, written, it was about 730 years before Christ. Some people would refer to Isaiah as the Old Testament gospel. Right? Because in the book of Isaiah, there are so many prophecies about the Christ. In fact, probably about 30 prophecies of Christ are found in the book of Isaiah, ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so those things are helpful to remember as you work through the book. And so Isaiah is on the scene. And Israel, when he first comes on the scene, Israel, the northern kingdom, is not yet gone into captivity because Assyria is going to come down and take them into captivity. That's yet to come, but it's coming soon. He's about 20 years before that's going to happen. That's going to happen in 722 B.C. But his ministry is primarily to the southern kingdom, Judah, in trying to warn them of how they need to be and how they need to live. So that brings us, we're in chapters 7 to 12 today. And so I'm going to focus a lot on chapter 7, and then I'm going to be sailing through the rest of these to try to help provide a context for what is taking place. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it." Now, right off the bat, I don't know about you, but I think most people, when you read a verse like that, it's like, I am gone. Yeah? Yeah, I mean, isn't that easy to happen? You read a verse, and all of a sudden those names come into play. It's like, okay, let's see if verse 2 is any better. Because it you can get confused with that. But key name right off the bat is Ahaz. Okay? Ahaz, whose father was Jotham. And Jotham was a good king. Okay? So Ahaz's father, for the most part, was one of the good kings of Judah. And you go to his grandfather, Uzziah. Well, Uzziah started off as a good king, but you remember, at the end of Uzziah's life, he'd done so good, but at the end of his life, he took some privileges as far as trying to offer incense that he shouldn't have, and things didn't go so well for him at the end of his life. But initially, he'd done some good things. And then you come to Ahaz, and you guys, Ahaz, he takes over the throne when he's 20 years old. And Ahaz, we're going to see, is not particularly interested in honoring God. And so he's the king now of the south. His dad did pretty good, but he's not particularly interested in honoring the Lord. And so we're going to see the consequences of that. In about 735 BC, 5 years after his prophetic commission, Isaiah finds himself thrust into the middle of an international crisis. And that's what you have to understand. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people here, folks. When we talk about the north and we talk about the south, we talk about Israel and we talk about Judah. And essentially, there's some real problems between the northern kingdom and the southern. In fact, the northern kingdom wants the southern kingdom to kind of be part of this power with them. And Ahaz doesn't want to be a part of it. And so it creates tension, and it also creates a war. Now, if you want background information, write down these passages, and if you read these passages, it'll help. I'm going to just read part of them. If you read 2 Kings 16, it will give you a historical context for what's going on. And if you read 2 Chronicles 28, it will give you a historical context for what's going on. I want to read in 2 Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you remember the kings of Israel were all, they're all bad, they were all wicked. And so now you have this southern king who is walking just like the guys in the north. He also made molten images for the Baals. Here we go. You know where he is fostering Baal worship in the south. Verse 3, moreover, listen to what he does. He burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. You see, Molech, he was worshipped by offering children is living sacrifices. That's what they would offer to this pagan god. Well, Ahaz, and understand, you know, Pastor Tom this morning, speaking of the culture of the day and postmodernism, you guys, he's talking about people who would claim to be evangelicals who are no longer preaching the gospel of truth. You understand what that means when you have people who profess to know Christ, who profess that they're Christians, and yet they're telling people a false gospel? Well, here you have people in leadership that are leading people to worship the gods of this world and even setting the pattern of sacrificing their own children. Now, that's going to help you when we look at Isaiah, because if you just come on the scene with Isaiah 7 and read, and you don't get the historical context that God has given to us in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, then it's going to be a bit confusing when you read about this interchange between God and Ahaz. But when you understand what this guy's like, it helps you. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5, "Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of King Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties." And so from 2 Chronicles, what we learn is these guys came down against Judah, and while they didn't completely annihilate him, you know, they didn't take everybody. They caused some huge damage. In fact, in verse 6, "For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers." So they didn't end up staying. They didn't completely wipe them out, but they had an incredible impact in this first assault on Judah. It says in verse 7, "And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim," Ephraim is another word for the north, "slew Messiah, the king's son, and Azirkam, the ruler of the house of Elkanah, the second to the king. The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil." And so you had this attack from the northern kingdom and their alliances, and they came down and I mean, when you talk about the massive numbers that were slaughtered, folks, go back to World War II and those, how many were lost U.S. casualties. These are massive amounts of people that were killed in Judah, and then there was 200,000 that were taken captive. 200,000! Well, after they were taken captive, there was a prophet, Oded, that went to him, a prophet of God, and said, "God forbids you to take captives from the south." So he tells the northern kingdom, "God forbids you to do that. Let the slaves go. The 200,000, send them back." Okay, so God provides some protection for them. Interesting, in the middle of this, because you got a northern king he's wicked, and the southern king's acting wickedly, but God's going to extend an offer to Ahaz to change. I mean, honestly, when you get down to it, guys, as you read these chapters in Isaiah, the fact is that knowing our own hearts, and knowing the struggle that we can have in truly honoring God, I mean... He could just destroy us all. You know what you mean? I mean, we can look at the nation of Israel and the northern kingdom and the wickedness, and we can look at the southern kingdom, and it's easy for us to look at that and say, "Why didn't he just kill them all?" We're going to see. It's because he's the God of grace, but that does not mean he's okay with sin. That does not mean he's okay with sin. But in his grace, he continues to offer hope for those that would turn to him and repent. But for those that don't, he will destroy them. I mean, he will literally destroy them. So verse 2, you know, verse 1 appears to be the time that they come down and there's a battle and there's a lot of loss. Verse 2 is probably a new offensive. It says, "When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind." In other words, they've already taken great losses, and the potential for another hit right now could be completely devastating. And in verse 3, "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz,'" who is the king of Judah, you and your son shear Jashub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, that location where Ahaz would be would be the source of the water for the city. And he's probably out scouting and checking to see how he's going to do when this next offensive comes, because you know he's got to be deeply concerned about what's coming next. But Isaiah goes to meet him. And keep in mind, Ahaz is not looking for the Lord right now. You don't see any indication of Ahaz, the king of Judah, saying, God help us. God set my heart right. God set the nation. He's out looking, just trying to fortify, get prepared for what's coming. And God sends Isaiah to him. And it says, both Isaiah and his son, Jashub, are going to meet him. Now, it's interesting because Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18 says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, this is Isaiah, are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Isaiah is saying both himself as well as his children are intended to be signs to them, so that they would understand what God's plan is. And so, with that in mind, understand that Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. And so that helps us to understand that. Well, Jashub, his name means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. That's a theme of Scripture, folks. The word return, it's a play on words, because that word return also means repent. Huh? It also means repent. And so the name of Isaiah's son itself is a sign to them that God says that a remnant will return. And that's, oh, bless you. And so it's letting them know that even in the midst of all that's going to happen, God is going to preserve a remnant. Now, when you realize that God is going to preserve a remnant, what does that tell you about some other folks? Is that? Yeah, see, it is. The thing is we can see the blessedness that God preserves the remnant, and praise God that he does that. And that's because of his grace, and that's because of his commitment that he said that's what he will do. But you guys, keep in mind, that also means that the masses will face God's judgment. Those that have rejected him and those that have lived in a pattern of sin. And if you read your whole Old Testament, you see God constantly calling people, right? Believe me, trust me, follow me. But for the most part, what's the response? When I need you, but otherwise, no thanks. And so God gives signs even through the names of Isaiah and his children. And so, in verse 4, Isaiah is supposed to say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. You ever been in the middle of a mess? I mean, where life is really scary, hard things happening, tons of unknowns. Life totally unsettled. Well, you can imagine. I mean, Ahaz is concerned about that they're going to be obliterated. And Isaiah's message to him, take care and be calm. Be calm. I'm trying to find out if we're going to have enough water, if this whole thing's going to work. And they're coming back. And they're already in Ephraim. They're up in the north. And the Arameans are preparing to come down. And God says, be calm. Have no fear. And do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. That's fairly descriptive. You guys, here's the deal, you guys. There's nothing too big for God. There's, you know, the people, and we'll see. The Assyrians, God uses them, and we'll see. They become a powerful nation. Why do they become a powerful nation? Because they got such a smart king? Yeah, because God determined to accomplish that for the sake of accomplishing his purposes with Israel, knowing that he full well would accomplish his purpose with the Assyrians as well. It's not because the Assyrians were so smart and they had so much power, etc., etc. It's because there's a sovereign God who's divinely accomplishing all of his purposes. So he says, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. In other words, they're going to set up a puppet king. They're going to get rid of Ahaz, and they're going to establish this as just an extension then of the northern kingdom of Israel. In verse 7 it says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And when he says that, you need to understand, in about 12 more years, Assyria is going to come in, and they're going to take the northern kingdom captive. But it's later than that, at 669, that an Assyrian king sends his own people to repopulate the land so that it's no longer the land of Israel. That was 65 years later. So the people were taken into captivity, and then the place was repopulated, and so God's word was completely fulfilled. There's a prophecy in verse 8. Fulfilled in God's perfect timing. It says in verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And then listen to this phrase. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. It's a word play. Robert Chisholm says this. He warned that if they did not stand firm, they would not stand at all. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. I mean, that's a bit of a challenge. It's a confrontation of Ahaz to find out who he is going to believe at this point. And what we're going to find out is he doesn't believe in God at all. And you guys, I had the privilege to speak to a youth group the last few days, a youth group from Lubbock that happened to be in our area. And one of the things we were talking about is, what does it mean to believe in God? What does it mean to believe? Because in James it says the demons believe and shudder. The demons acknowledge a reality, but they shudder. What does it mean to believe? And is it a privilege to talk to these young people? I was trying to help them understand that faith is a word of substance. It is easy to say something. The question is that a reality in your life? I mean, it's easy to say, I believe in Christ. But to believe in him is to acknowledge who he is. It's to acknowledge the truth of his word, and it's to submit to him. I mean, it doesn't make sense. I'd ask in the youth group on occasion, I'd ask somebody like before Ted and say, Ted, do you trust me?
Depends.
You're as bad as they are. But that's smart. Okay? That's smart, because that's what I'd ask the kids. I said, Ron, do you trust me? And, okay, will you do anything I ask you to do?
Not you, Ron.
He doesn't trust me, does he? Huh? It's kind of conditional. Right? Smart man. Okay? But you guys, that's often how people who profess to know Christ treat him. Yeah, I trust you. But then when you look at his word and he's so clear in what he says, do we really submit to it? Do we really have confidence in it? Or is it just kind of that conditional, yeah, I'm pretty sure I do, or maybe I do. And you guys, there's lots of other things that we can trust, right? I mean, maybe it's easier to say I trust God when the bank account's full. Yeah? But in these economic times, what happens if the bank account's empty? Maybe it's easier to say I trust him when the retirement account is making good progress. And then when it's not, or the progress, well, it's kind of a digression, going backwards as you watch all of the years of planning and purposing. You know, do you still trust him? Is he still God? Is he still sufficient? Is he still your provider? Well, see, God is putting a challenge before Ahaz. And he says this, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Ahaz is in the middle of a mess, and see, we're going to find out if he believes or not. In verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, you guys, this is an amazing offer to Ahaz. Let's suppose God made a promise to you, and he says, you need to just believe. And then he says, but I'm going to allow you to ask for any sign that you want so that it will help you to have confidence that what God is saying is absolutely true. If God gave you that opportunity, what would you ask? Ask whatever miracle you want, Ahaz, for a sign that will demonstrate to you the reality of what I'm going to do. Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. What might you ask? That would be a sign. That would actually solve a couple issues, wouldn't it? That is a great idea, Ted. Yeah, if you could just wipe them out right now, you know. Okay? I mean, given thought, I would presume we could come up with some good ideas that would be pretty astounding that just demonstrates the reality of God's power and God's ability to do what he wants to do. And, you know, we see with Hezekiah, God gave him a sign with the shadow on the stairway. We know with Gideon, God gave him a sign. And that's not to say that you and I have the freedom to come to God and demand a sign. That's not what's going on here. God is making an offer. I want to demonstrate to you my power. And so he gives them the privilege to ask for a sign. But Ahaz says in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, first blush, that sounds kind of good. You think, wow, man. But does that mean he believes? Because when you first read that, you might get the impression that, wow, what faith. And it seems like this could be a good situation. But you guys, this, as Chisholm says, this pious-sounding response was really a smokescreen sent up by one who preferred to walk by sight, not by faith. And you guys, reality is, Ahaz had already determined a course of action. And his course of action was to develop an alliance with Assyria and have Assyria help him to win the battle. See, that's why the historical context can be so helpful. In other words, as he says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. But you guys keep in mind, when you looked at either 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, it makes it clear that Ahaz did not have a commitment to honor the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And so knowing that helps you when you come to this, when he says, no, I'm not going to ask, I'm not going to test the Lord. Well, as we follow the progression of events, that's because in Ahaz's mind, he had a better plan. And the better plan was going with something he'd seen. Assyria was a powerful nation. If he just made an alliance with them and they would help him, then he would easily be able to stand against the northern kingdom. And so he chose that which he could see versus what God had offered to him. In verse 13, then Isaiah says, listen now, O house of David. So now he's gone just from Ahaz to the whole family, if you will. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? In Isaiah 43, verses 22 to 24, it says, yet you have not called on me, God says. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. But you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burned you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And that's the tragedy. Is that the nation of Israel, who should have been honoring God, exalting God, being a testimony to all the nations, really had no interest in walking with God at all. Their religious duty was not honoring God. It was not honoring God. And you guys, I would propose that we can do the same thing today. That is, we can come to church and we can give right answers. We can say things that even sound right, like Ahaz did. But does that mean that God is really working in our heart, that our lives are truly being transformed? Maybe not. The reality of that is the day-to-day walk is God changing, transforming me, and using me for His glory in the ministry to this world. Now, chapter 7, verse 14, we come to this very, very famous prophecy. He wouldn't ask for a sign, and so God is going to give a sign. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. But it's interesting, and what we're going to see through the course of Isaiah, that you're going to go along and we're going to see some of the events of history, i.e. Ahaz and his wickedness. And even in the midst of the wickedness of Ahaz, with the son of Isaiah, it's a reminder that God is going to spare a remnant. In 7:14, there's this prophecy yet to come that there's going to be a virgin and she'll be with child and bear a son and his name will be called Emmanuel. You guys, this verse can only be about one person, right? God with us, Jesus Christ, is going to come. In Matthew 1, verses 21 to 25, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph, remember, woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That was the fulfillment of that prophecy. That God made a promise that one day there would be a coming Messiah. And as we work our way through the book of Isaiah, you're going to see as God's dealing with the nation, and he's going to talk to them about things that are going to happen soon, and then he's going to talk to them about things that are going to happen well after Isaiah's life. He's going to talk to them about things that are going to happen around the time of Christ, and then he's going to talk about things that are going to happen in the very end of time, even in the millennial kingdom. Now in verse 15 he continues, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, and I want you to watch the phrase, in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. MacArthur says, Egypt was full of flies and Assyria was a country noted for beekeeping. These insects represented the armies from the powerful countries which the Lord would summon to overrun Judah and take the people into exile. And so he indicates in a very short period of time, these things will take place. The nations will begin to move at God's divine orders to accomplish his eternal purpose. And he's making it clear that judgment is going to come. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be judgment on the northern kingdom. Assyria is going to come down. And Assyria is also going to impact the southern kingdom. But ultimately, it's Babylon that is going to take the southern kingdom into captivity. It says in verse 19, a picture of what will happen. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now, in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. The picture, as we look at this, when he talks about shaving the beard and things like that, because that was a disgrace in this time. He's just saying that you're going to be totally disgraced. And when he begins to talk, he's going to start talking like in verse 22, because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. What he's saying is, it's not that there's plenty. Normally you'd read those and you'd think there must just be a huge, everything's going great. But as you progress from this, what you find out, no, it's not that things are going so great. It's that nobody's left. And the abundance that there is, of even the curds and honey, is because there's not people there to eat it. It's been depopulated. And you see that as we continue when it says in verse 23, and it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of the briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. So this agricultural, very fruitful agricultural community, now there's animals left. But as far as the agriculture, you see that there's not people taking care of it. Things are deteriorating. And this is the judgment that's coming. In Isaiah chapter 8, it begins to deal with the reality that Damascus and Samaria are going to fall. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." The idea is reap the benefits of this conquered land quickly. "I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." So I approached the prophetess, now this probably Isaiah's wife, because this family was intended to be a sign for the nation. And she conceived, and she gave birth to a son. Now keep in mind that this is not birth by a virgin, so this can't be the fulfillment of 7:14. Their only indication in Scripture is that is fulfilled by Christ. But she gives birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, "Name him Meir Shal Al Hashbaz." Boy, name your kids that. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So God is going to bring judgment on them. "Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoiced in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates." In other words, it says even the king of Assyria in all his glory. Assyria is going to come down. Assyria is going to come down and obliterate the northern kingdom. 722 B.C., Assyria, this great power. And again, if we talked, you know, in our world, you can imagine if we feel pretty protected as the United States. So it's kind of hard for us to imagine what it would be like for a power to all of a sudden come in and just absolutely overrun the United States. In fact, I suspect most of us think that that just probably couldn't happen. I mean, we know it could, but you just don't think like that. You just don't think like that. I mean, if Canada was a great enemy and they, you know, all of a sudden were greatly empowered and came down, I'm telling you what, would it not get your attention? And so here, you're seeing that this great power of Assyria, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's going to come in, and it's going to just throttle the north. And the south is going to be impacted by that. Now, in verse 9, it reminds us that there's going to be a remnant that's going to be protected in the midst of it. Beginning in verse 9 and progressing, it says, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, yet it be thwarted. You have all your ideas. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear, be in dread of it." In other words, we can come up with all of our ideas of what's going on and what's taking place and who's doing what. But it says in verse 13, "It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread." And for Ahaz, who's he looking for his protection? Assyria. See, he knows Assyria wants to come down and take out the northern kingdom. So he thinks if I make an alliance with Assyria, then Assyria thinks that's great, which is true. He makes an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. Because Assyria says, well, I'm going to wipe out the northern kingdom anyways. And so to have an alliance with the southern kingdom gives me a foot in the door because I'm going to take them too. That would be his intent. Plus, it gives him free access down to Egypt to take care of Egypt as well, you see. It's a great deal in Assyria's mind. But in verse 13, it's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, let's stop there just for a second, because when he talks about the stone to stumble over, does that bring back anything to mind? You remember that in the New Testament? Luke 2:34, Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. In Romans 9:32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over what? The stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. 1 Peter 2, isn't it interesting how God, 700 years earlier, provides a picture of things that we need to know as it relates to Christ. In 1 Peter 2:7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 15, many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. And so the picture is pretty graphic in the book of Isaiah. Keeping in mind, Ahaz is the king. God offers him a plan and a purpose that he will provide. He doesn't have to worry. Ahaz ended up going to Tiglath-Pileser, making an alliance with him. And God does bring down Assyria. And God does take the northern kingdom into captivity. I suppose at that point, you know, Ahaz could feel pretty good about himself. You know, comes down. But that's not the end of the story. I think sometimes we can do that. We can kind of make our plans and figure if it works out okay, it's okay. But you guys, ultimately, if we're not trusting God and believing Him for His provision, then we ultimately fail. In chapter 9, we're reminded again of the coming king. Beginning in verse 6, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish that. Now, who's that referring to? I mean, that's our Lord. Those are Christmas verses, but I thought I'd bring them out anyways today. You know, that's when we hear these verses. But you guys, it's just a reminder. I mean, God is again, He's inserting in the middle of this really ugly story, honestly. I mean, you think the whole northern kingdom has rebelled against their God. And in the southern kingdom, there isn't much going good. And yet God continues to demonstrate, I'm still going to save people. I'm going to still protect a remnant. I'm still going to have my testimony on this. And is it because that there's something worth doing that from as it relates to us? No, it's just because God has great love. I mean, you guys, if people treated us like that, we would just tend to want to get rid of it. If we had the power, just eliminate them all. And yet God in His grace keeps telling them, even though we're going this direction, I will preserve a remnant. I will accomplish my purpose. And the actual really amazing thing is that as these people are being so bad, not only is He going to provide a way, how's He going to provide it? Through His own Son. Through His own Son. I mean, you guys think about that. These people are rejecting them. They've been setting up Baal worship both in the north and the south, offering their own children to Molech in the fire. And in the midst of such rebellion, God is beginning to help them understand that He's going to preserve a remnant for these wicked, wicked people, which would include us. Through His Son. Through His own Son. We will never grasp that this side of eternity. We will never grasp what's going on in the mind of God as He works out His eternal plan for sinful people and how sinful we really are and how gracious God really is. And so He's going to provide this coming King, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In verse 8 and following, chapter 9, we see God's anger towards Israel's arrogance. And so there is this tension that we have to face in the context of this passage, you guys. The fact that God extends grace does not mean He's okay with sin. It does not mean He's okay with sin. Keep in mind, He is going to preserve a remnant. The rest are going to be judged He's going to wipe them out. So don't ever think that God's grace provides any grounds for carelessness as it relates to sin or rebellion. His grace, in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow concerning His promises, but what? Is long-suffering toward us, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And then He continues to make it clear, but there will be a new heavens and a new earth, because this one is going to be destroyed, and it will be destroyed with fire. So when we come to verse 8, the progression here is He talks about, it really reflects God's anger towards their sin. In verse 12, in spite of all that God is doing, His anger does not turn away and His hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. In verse 17, therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Interesting, huh? Every one of them. Every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all of this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. In verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. In other words, the nation of Israel, together they're against Judah. The whole nation's fighting against one another. I know this would only be by way of application, but boy, what a tragedy within the context of what we call church when there's fighting and opposition and discord and all of those things. It says, in spite of all this, His anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. When you go to chapter 10 and verse 4, nothing remains to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In other words, the judgment is just intense. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. In other words, God is going to fulfill His wrath, and God is glorified even in His judgment as He fulfills His judgment against sin. And then in verse 5, you know how He's used Assyria? He's made it clear, I'm going to use Assyria to accomplish these things. Well, verse 5 says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. In other words, woe to Assyria, who I am using as my tool to accomplish my purposes. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. And then He makes it clear that He also will deal with them. Yet it does not so intend, in other words, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Look what I've done. As my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? But you guys, as it progresses, look at verse 15, key verse. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Got to think about that. Yeah, think about that. Okay? Yeah, it's a potter in the clay. You know, we know if you had an axe, the axe is not going to say, oh, you ought to see me take out a tree. I mean, that's really what it's saying, you guys. We know that's an absurdity, but what He's saying is people can act like that. Like, you know, it's because I'm so good or I'm so powerful or I did this. And God is saying, come on. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among His stout warriors, and under His glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and His Holy One a flame. In other words, He's just making it clear that I'm going to bring judgment to Assyria. Assyria is going to do this, and Assyria is going to think that Assyria is so incredible. You know, the leaders of Assyria, we are good. We are powerful, and we can do anything that we want. And God is saying, they don't get it. I mean, they think that this is all self-generated, and they're so powerful. Woe to them, because they're going to find out that this is all by my power to accomplish my purposes, and I am going to deal with them. And that really is the issue when we get to Habakkuk, because Habakkuk is questioning God with, how can you use ungodly nations against your own people? And God is going to explain in part how He does it, not necessarily to the satisfaction of those of us who hear, because it's hard for us to even comprehend the massive plan that God has and how He perfectly fulfills it. Well, the remnant will return again in 1020. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them. Okay, did you hear that? Never again rely on the one that struck them. They were relying on Assyria. But they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. And again, that's a warning. There are so many, and yet tons of folks destroyed. A destruction is determined, overflowing also with righteousness. Verse 25, for in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And so God's eternal purposes. In chapter 11, it says in verse 1, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, that is the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision but by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Who is this? Can only be Christ. So in the midst of all of this wickedness, he keeps pointing forward to one who is going to come and be the great provider and bring this peace and deliver the remnant. In verse 6, you've heard this, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. You guys, this has not happened yet. There's a day yet future. Yeah. You can check. Does this work? Oh, bad timing. Yet future. Don't do that. It'll be clear when it's time, okay? So we know that this is yet to come. In Romans 15:12, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. So not only a hope now for Israel, but a hope for the Gentiles as well. And so it goes on to speak of the restored remnant and God's great provision for them. With that, let's just go to Isaiah 12, because it closes with words of thanksgiving. In verse 1, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And so just to give an overview, and I know we didn't get into all of the details, but here's the picture. Ahaz is the king. He's the king of Israel, God's chosen people, but he's a wicked man. He takes over when he's 20 years old, and his decisions are terrible. He's in a national crisis. A prophet of God is there to tell him what's going to happen. Offers him the opportunity even to ask for a great sign, but Ahaz refuses to do that. Ahaz refuses to do that because he has another plan that he thinks is going to work just fine, and it's to make an alliance. And again, you go back to 2 Kings 16 or 2 Chronicles, and you'll see the alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, because that was going to be the solution to his problem on this earth. And in the midst of that wickedness, God lets him know what's going to happen to Israel. Assyria is going to come down, and Assyria is going to impact them in a tremendous way, take them into captivity, and then later they're going to go ahead and repopulate the northern kingdom, so it will not be the kingdom of Israel, because ultimately God's plan is going to be unite Israel and preserve a remnant. Just preserve a remnant. But then embedded throughout this is a reminder that there's one coming. There's somebody coming. 700 years down the road. But he's going to be born of a virgin. They're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You know, when we start talking about the deity of Christ, Isaiah is a powerful book to prove the deity of Christ. Wait as we get into in the 40s, chapter 44, 45, 46 in there, as we reflect on really the deity of Christ. And so he keeps saying, even in the midst of all of this wickedness, God is going to save some. It's going to be a remnant, but he will accomplish his work. And of course, you and I, we benefit from that. A couple of things that are important to learn. One is God does not take sin lightly. Now, we've watched history for hundreds of years now, and you guys, we've seen God's patience. Is he the nations continue in rebellion, and then he sends prophet after prophet. And sometimes we assume that that patience means that God's just going to be okay or let it go. You just have to know he's not okay and he doesn't let it go. He hates sin. He hates sin. He absolutely hates sin, and his children ought to hate sin. Ahaz thought he could find a better way. He couldn't, and he did not. And then the other side of that is to know that the only reason you and I can have hope is because of this one that was prophesied back all the way in Genesis 3, and Isaiah 7, and Isaiah 9, and Isaiah 11, that there's this root of Jesse, this branch, that God made provision so I can have hope. And again, I think the miraculous part in God's greatness is that with all of the wickedness, he'd already determined in eternity past that he was going to send his own son so that you and I could have hope, so that we wouldn't die in our sin and face the judgment we deserve. So there's a lot to be grateful for. Next week in Isaiah, Steve will be teaching, and we start looking at what God's going to do with all of the surrounding nations. And again, keep in mind, God's dealing with everybody at the same time. I often think that's astounding, that God can be working here on pitch and at the same time be working in India on somebody else and not be confused at all. God can be working in Iran, in Iraq, and he can also be working in Canada, in Mexico. You guys, that's just beyond us. God perfectly fulfills his eternal plan globally, nationally, internationally, individually, personally, in the minutest detail. And that's pretty encouraging. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Lord, even for the opportunity that you've given us to reflect back on history, seeing both the wise decisions and the unwise, the consequences of each. Lord, as we look at that and we see really the wickedness of the nations, of your chosen people, I would pray that you might do a work in our own hearts, that we would never, ever become casual about sin. God, for any of us in this room, if there's sin that we're holding on to or pattern of sins that we're developing, might you bring great conviction that we would not be careless about that. Lord, I thank you that even hundreds of years ago, really in eternity past, you already made a plan to make provision for us, a provision that we didn't deserve at all. And then you give glimpses of that all the way through your word to help us understand that you're a loving God and you are a gracious God. We are so thankful. In the name of Christ, amen.